Let's come before our God in prayer as we turn to his word this morning. Father, you have declared that your word is a light unto our path. And we pray that your spirit would shed that light into our hearts this day and guide our steps, indeed our very lives, that we might walk worthy of him who has redeemed us, even he who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, and we remind ourselves that Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus, and he describes these Christians in Ephesus as faithful ones. Faithful in Christ, in verse 1, which reminds us right from the outset that this is a people for whom to live in that city was not an easy thing to do. They were facing persecution there which Paul himself had also partaken of while he was serving as pastor in that city to that congregation. They were a people marginalized in their community. They were liable to all manners of assaults and attacks, and as a result, liable to being overwhelmed by all these things. So Paul, in response to that, focuses upon the grace of God. From the outset, in this one long sentence of praise from verses 3 to 14, he focuses their attention on God. That, of course, is not where we tend, if we are honest. We don't tend to put our focus there when we are facing severe and strong troubles. We tend to look more at the troubles, or we look at ourselves, we look for human resources. But Paul says, no, look first of all and supremely at the Lord our God who is sovereign. He tells us to look at their life, our life, all our circumstances, place it in the awesome presence of God. Think about who he is, what he has done. He's reminding them and us that our God is bigger than anything we are presently facing or could possibly face as his people in this life. And in effect, by this prayer of praise, Paul is reorientating one's life. And that's what adoration and the worship of God does. That's one of the blessings that comes from joining together as a congregation in God's worship on the beginning of the week, the first day of the week. It reorientates us to our God who is our Saviour, to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been resurrected and ascended on high. It forces us to look at the week ahead as well as to review the week past in the light of the glory of our God. Now, Paul, as he does this, is not engaging in some ivory tower theorizing. We know that Paul is writing from prison. He's writing from an experience of the uncertainties and deprivations that life gives to someone who is locked up in prison. They are the realities that transcend the circumstances of his life, but he says there is something that transcends even those realities, and that is the reality of our God. Here is what it means to be in Christ for Paul there in a Roman prison. Here is what it means to be in Christ for the Ephesians in Ephesus. Here is what it means to be in Christ for you and I here in Melbourne or wherever around the world you are as you watch this. And we learn here that our distinctive is not just what we believe, but the one in whom we have believed and through whom we are now and eternally blessed, as Paul says, with spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we've looked at this long sentence verse from 3 to verse 14 of praise, my approach, you see from last week, is to break it up into segments that capture the flow of the apostle's thoughts as he illustrates it through a repeated phrase to the praise and the glory of God. And you see that in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. We saw last time in verses 3 to 6, Paul praises God for what he has from eternity set in train. How he has loved us in Christ from eternity with the objective of bringing us into his family, making us holy and blameless through Christ. Now as we turn to verses 7 to 12, Paul looks at how that is actually worked out by God in practice within the history of this world, in the lives of those he has chosen and predestined to it. The question is, how can sinners like you and I, how can sinners like us have our sins forgiven? Here in verse 7, we are told that it is in accordance to the riches of God's grace. Now, that really is the great theme of the book or letter of Ephesians, the grace of God. In fact, 11 times that word appears, which is more than all the Old Testament, 11 times within this short letter. And we saw behind this choice of God, this predestination of our God, was the love of God, and particularly of God the Father. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John tells us, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. This is what Paul goes on to explain as he introduces us to this second great theme relating to grace, that not only is our salvation anchored in the grace of God from eternity, it is brought into reality in time, in history. It finds its expression in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. Now, as we look at these verses, 7 to 12, I want to focus on three key words that the apostle uses. They are the words redemption, forgiveness, and inheritance. In verse 7, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. Christianity is a redemptive religion. Its message is not one of recovery, but of redemption. It's a religion that addresses itself to people who become conscious of being lost in their own sin and its consequences. Indeed, as Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, people who know that they are alive to Satan but dead to God, spiritually dead. They don't expect to deliver themselves, but they cast themselves upon Christ through faith, calling out for the mercy that God offers freely through the Lord Jesus, redeemed by his blood. Redemption is a very powerful word picture. It has the idea of to buy back. It means a releasing or a deliverance that has been affected, brought about by the payment of a price, a ransom price. In the world at which Paul spoke, both the biblical world as well as the unbelieving world around him, such a redemption was usually seen as a family responsibility. Hence, in the Old Testament, we have this illustration of the kinsman redeemer, in that Boaz redeems the family of Ruth from the bondage of being without a husband. Redemption is the language of a price paid for freedom. A ransom is paid to a kidnapped family, of a kidnapped victim's family, to the person who has kidnapped them. And that victim is then released, set free. And the word expresses the reality, therefore, of our situation as a situation of bondage, of slavery to sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, we are told the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Now, the world laughs at this, and some even say that this is but normal, and that we can stop whenever we choose. But just try and get free from sin, from your dependencies, from your lusts, from your evil desires. And you will see that sin is in control of us all the time. We need someone to release us, someone who becomes our kinsman to redeem us. And the Bible declares that this one is Jesus, the Son of God. But it's not just our powerlessness that this word speaks about. It also speaks about our guilt. It reminds us that not only are we sinners, but that our God is a just God. He's not indifferent to how you and I behave. When someone sins, someone pays. This is written in blood across the Bible. The declaration that God cannot and will not overlook sin. God will not, even as he cannot, go soft on your sin or my sin. That's our dilemma, confronted by the holiness and the righteous justice of our God. But Paul says the answer is in Jesus, that by his shed blood, his death on behalf of the people that God has given unto him, they shall receive redemption. He didn't just live a perfect life, though he did that for us, providing that righteousness, that satisfying positively the law of God that was obligated upon us as his creatures. But more than that, he handed, as it were, over his blood, paid the death penalty for our sins, which our sins demanded in the justice of God. What the word redemption declares, in other words, is that sin is a serious thing and made all the more serious by the fact that it is an offence against a holy and just God. Indeed, it's a reality that grips our hearts as well as explodes in our daily life. The answer is not self-renovation. The answer is not self-reformation. Whenever we try that, we find that we're dragged further down in sin, if in no other way than the arrogance of human pride before a holy God who says that we are sinners and are in need of his grace. From eternity, we read that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit knew them and committed themselves in love to redeem us from our sin. It was costly, but not only did justice demand the punishment of guilt, love determined to pay it, that Christ would pay it on behalf of his people. To all the objections that people raise against this truth, I would just simply remind you of the words of Anselm from history, which come with explosive force even to us today. That as we think that we can do something or that we can teach God somehow to do it differently or better, that we can bring him and his holiness under our review, he answers, you have not yet considered the fearful gravity of sin. How precious then to hear the word redemption. That is what we need. And that is what the gospel declares to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption. By his death for sinners, he has paid the price. The triumphant cry upon the cross is, "It is finished." The truth of it is evidenced in the resurrection. And it's declared in his ascension to the throne, which he now inhabits as our Redeemer King. We have redemption. That's the exact words that Paul uses here. We have redemption. It's not something we strive for. It's a present reality for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you notice what Paul is saying? He's not saying I as an individual Christian, but we. Every Christian has that redemption. The we who are in Christ, whether we're in Ephesus or here in Melbourne. The we of those whom God has called and now live to his glory. And this is the promise to all who would even this day cry out to God for mercy to apply the benefits of the redemption of Jesus as they cling to him and him alone as the basis of their hope for mercy, their desire for mercy. The promise is that such will find his redemption extended to them. Such was Jesus' love, not for a friend, but while we were yet sinners. A love that drove him to lay down his life to redeem us from our sin. But the second word, the companion word, the fruit of that redemption is the truth of forgiveness. For Paul says that we also have the forgiveness of sins. The actual word here is trespasses, which has the idea of crossing the boundaries, going where you were not permitted to go. And that's what happens when we do something that God tells us not to do, or we fail to do what God requires of us to do. As a word, forgiveness carries the idea of release, the letting go as if it had not been committed, a remission, a cancellation of sin's penalty. Ligon Duncan put it this way, whatever else we need in the Christian life, we need forgiveness before and more than anything else. And here's Paul reminding us of God's forgiving grace, the forgiveness of our sins. Though we have broken God's law, God in Jesus Christ has forgiven us. But as we hear that word, as we're excited by that reality, that the sin is removed, the chains are broken, the relationship is restored, we are reconciled to our God, no sin standing between us and our God, we mustn't miss the connection that Paul is making here in the Word of God. We need to underscore this today, that God does not simply deal with the evil in our lives by ignoring it, by sweeping it under the carpet, by just saying, oh, that's okay, my child. We won't worry about that anymore. He just doesn't simply forgive in that way. The forgiveness of a holy God is the application of the redemption that God has provided and God has accepted. A redemption which is itself through the blood of Christ. That is the provided and accepted means that produces God's forgiving mercy to us. Atonement by blood sacrifice was offered, becoming the basis of the forgiveness of sin given or extended. In other words, we need to understand that forgiveness is not a casual thing for God, nor should it be for us. It was extremely costly. It required the life of Christ as the sinner's representative. That's how serious our sin is, and how impossible forgiveness is apart from Christ's death. Forgiven. Forgiven. How sweet is that word? How hope-filled are those realities? A relationship marred and disrupted. Will it ever be the same again? Even as you acknowledge your wrong and in no way minimize that wrong by circumstances, when you ask forgiveness, you do so without a claim upon that forgiveness. You long for it, you plead for it, but But you can't command it. You can't demand it. What fills you with hope of receiving it, in other words, it's not the fact that you've asked for it. It's not the depth of sorrow that you feel over the wrong that you have done. It's not the awareness of the horror of that wrong, as grievous as it is. Your hope of receiving forgiveness is not even anchored in your humility and abject humiliation in owning your sin and acknowledging that sin and coming, as it were, asking for forgiveness. Nor is it to be grounded in the assertion and the assurances, the promises that you will be different in the future. Now, all those things are true of repentance, and they are an essential quality of what it ought to be expressed in the heart outward in our seeking of forgiveness in any relationship. But what gives hope before God for that forgiveness is not how we approach the request for that forgiveness, the urgency or the passion in us, in the desire for forgiveness and a desire of a restoration of a reconciled relationship with God. As important as those things are, what fills us with hope is the one who we're asking it of. It's the God who is rich in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided that means for us, indeed for him to forgive us. What fills us is the graciousness of his being and of his bearing, that he's the one who has done what needed to be done, that he has provided the basis of it, he has pursued us to bring it to bear in our lives, to convict us of our sins and to draw us to Christ in repentance and faith, in a repentant faith and trust in him. And when you hear his promise of forgiveness, we need to hear that there is no room for doubt. Our hope is a hope that is grounded in the faithfulness, the constancy of the love, the mercy, the righteousness, and the justice of our God, whose word is faithful. You don't need to doubt its reality. You don't need to question its permanence. It is his gift, and a gift he does not remove. He does not demand Christ's payment plus something else, and that if you do something wrong, No, Christ has satisfied the demands of God's law against us for sins past, present, or future. We have, because of the redemption of Christ by his blood, forgiveness. Not will have, we do have, even now. That is the grace that he gives us. Indeed, in verse 8, Paul emphasizes this with an interesting little word there. Listen to what he says. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He lavished on us. Last week we were struck as we were considering God's choice and predestination of people from all eternity to be the objects of his saving grace, that it was grounded in his love. We went behind that and we focused upon his love. And it's an overwhelming love. Here, the focus comes upon the lavishness of God's grace. It is lavish in cost. The shed blood, the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just his humbling to come amongst us, to be one with us, to teach us, but to die for us. That is lavish grace. But then there is the gift of forgiveness and the expression of it. God is not miserly. He is effusively generous. Brethren, don't doubt his forgiveness, is what Paul is saying here. He doesn't forgive just some of your sins, but all of your sins, even ones that you don't even know that you've committed. And I can tell you now that there are more than you are aware of, even as there are more in me than I am aware of. And I want to tell you that even though that you think that some sins are unforgivable, there are sins that are worse than even those that you focus on in your life. And yet all they are still included with this, because the basis of their forgiveness is God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins to provide forgiveness for us. That forgiveness is to any who believe in him. To you, if you believe Jesus for it. And it's a forgiveness that is lavish. Rejoice in it. Receive the fullness of it, the wonder of it, the glory of it, and rejoice at who you are and what you have in Christ, and let it overflow in your relationships with others. But even as he talks about that lavishness overflowing, it suggests another word, and that is the word inheritance. For in verse 11, he talks about another dimension, that in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So in this one breath, from the death of Christ comes forgiveness, but also inheritance. That, of course, looks back to verse 5, our adoption as sons. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment and say something that I didn't say at that point, but needs to be underscored, particularly today, which has a focus in most families upon women. Notice how the scripture always talks about the people of God as the sons of God. But we need to understand that when he says that, or here particularly adoption as sons, it includes girls and women as well. It's not a statement that you're going to be made male. The idea in use here, in using the word son, is that of inheritance. For in that ancient world, who were the ones who inherited? It was the sons. It was the males. Israel was a little bit different. If you go back into Numbers 25, you will find there from Numbers 27, from verse 5 to 11, the opening up of the inheritance to specifically include daughters as well, as sharers within the inheritance. Robert Rabin says that meant if you happened to be female as a Christian, you were not a second-class citizen. You had the full rights of inheritance that in the world of that day, only boy children normally enjoyed. In that sense, all God's children are his sons. But Paul draws our attention to this even more as he uses what has become for him a technical word, and that is the word mystery, the mystery of God's purpose. This word mystery doesn't speak of something that is really hard to hear and you've got to, there's no way you can understand it or receive it unless you're of the elite, unless you're tuned in, unless you're brought into the secret. No, it speaks of a secret known only to God and to those to whom he reveals it. Yes, but it is a truth that he has revealed, has progressively revealed, and now in Christ has fully revealed. Ian Hamilton says a gospel mystery is not a truth that remains an insolvable puzzle. Rather, it's a truth that we could never know except God in his grace reveals it to us. And that's what the Bible does. Paul himself uses this word 6 times in this letter. And remember, in Ephesus, there was great mystery cults. They were heavily involved as a community in the occult, in hidden mysteries, trying to unravel the mysteries of life and of the universe. But in the scriptures and in the gospel, God reveals the mystery of reconciliation, the mystery of his grace. In fact, in this whole letter, he's saying that God has a plan, as we saw in verses 3 to 6, that he has opened up and explained. All the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing to this. All the prophecies about the coming messianic prophet, priest, and king in one person pointed to this. And this is what John the Baptist was declaring. He said, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is God's mystery being progressively unwrapped, opened, and now revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals God's glory of how he will bring people, sinners, into his presence, justified, sanctified, glorified, inheritors of his promises in Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 to 6, Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ taking on a special dimension. And that is that the grace that he has shown to and through Israel, how will it come to the world? And he says the great mystery is that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That he is united in one people, believers, regardless of their heritage, cultural, religious heritage backgrounds. Through faith in Christ, he has united them. You see, the reality is that through Adam's sin, we've been scattered, we've been divided. But in Christ, we are brought back as we benefit from the sacrifice of Christ for that sin. And so in verse 10, we read there that God's purpose, this unfolding of his mystery, was to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him, God's plan is to bring everything together under the headship of Christ. The whole creation that was lost to God through the fall will be restored to God through Christ. That on Calvary's cross, our Lord died and left us as a result an unimaginable, indescribable inheritance. Ed Welch writes, all things amiss now are to be gathered in under the activity of King Jesus. Everything will be made right. Something is afoot, he writes. Not only do we personally know the forgiveness of sins, we're also brought into God's plan to restore justice, beauty, reconciliation, and mercy. When we come to Jesus, life is suddenly jammed with purpose, he adds. Paul is saying that's God's goal in history. This is the unraveling, the unfolding, the working out of what man could never discover apart from his special revelation through the scriptures and now in time and space through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God has been and continues to work towards even now. That is Christ's inheritance, and it is our inheritance. Nothing is excluded. As we think of that complete reality at the end of God's activities for redemption and reconciliation, I want to hear the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he describes it. The perfect harmony that will be restored will be in harmony in man and between man. Harmony on the earth and in the brute creation. Harmony in heaven and all under this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of all. Everything will again be united in him. And wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happened, it will never be undone again. All this will be reunited in him to all eternity. That is the message. That is God's plan. That is the mystery which has been revealed to us. These things, he says, are so marvelous that you will never hear anything great either in this world or the world to come. When we think of that, what we have set before us is not simply Eden restored. A delightful, perfect garden in the corner of the creation, of a world that needs to be extended in the impact of that garden life by the godly as they spread across the world. No, everything is summed up, brought to its full realization of glory under the hand of the gardener, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in that day will have finished that work, and in him we will enjoy it with him as a redeemed, forgiven people. This is his inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, and it is our inheritance as well. The Christian hope is not floating around on the clouds playing some form of instrumental gadget. It is to live out our eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we are discouraged, we take our encouragement in the glorious plan of our God, which is being achieved by his wisdom, his faithfulness, and his goodness through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look around at our life, as we see its struggles within and from without, we need to keep our eye upon this present reality and the coming prize in Christ, which is now our inheritance also. But the most important implication of all that we've been considering this morning from the Word of God is that we have God to thank for our lives and for our eternity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In his plan, in its execution through Christ, God has loved us and lavishes his grace upon us, and there is more than we can yet imagine that will be part of that inheritance. We will share in all that is for Christ. It is a present possession, but in verse 14, Paul writes of it as an inheritance yet to be possessed, as he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession, which Peter reminds us in 1 Peter that it's even now kept secure in the heavenly places for us, where thieves cannot touch it, where rust, decay cannot corrupt it. And so we with Paul declare that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God, that you have not only chosen and predestined us in love to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that in time that redemption came about. And we thank you that he is our perfect kinsman redeemer, who not only dealt with the consequences of our sin, dying in our place, bearing your wrath against us until it was emptied, until there was nothing left but love. We thank you, O Father, that through Christ we find that dealing with our sin, but also that provision of righteousness, the forgiveness of our sin, but also the acceptance as your own, as your sons, with full rights and expectations of inheritance, which even now are sealed to us in the deposit, the down payment, as it were, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. As we consider that more, O Father, next week, we pray that you would continue to bless us in an awareness and a joy and a thankfulness and a pursuit of the implications of the truth of God, your redeeming grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there be any here who watch this message, do not know the forgiving grace of Christ, that they might receive it this day. Hear our prayers. In his name, amen.